you're dismissing for discovery, but wave me off if I have my signal problem.
Tail lights.
I think we don't carry a flight.
Which one?
Just wait.
We certainly welcome you, family and friends who are visiting. Glad to have you. We're just delighted you are with us. My name is David Zinn. I'm one of our elders here and teach typically the last Sunday of the month. We're in a study in Joshua. That's not where we'll start today, but Lord willing, that's where we'll end up in just a little bit. So we work through some of the history of Israel and looking at it through what we have in the book of Joshua. Please turn your attention first this morning and move back here so I can see the guys over here on the left and people on the right as well. I'm going to turn your attention first this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Last chapter in that letter of Paul. And Paul's writing there about how grateful he is for the generosity of that particular church. Their gifts to him meant a lot, and he expressed appreciation for what they had done for him. Then he writes in the 19th verse these words of encouragement to them. Listen to them or read them with me. He writes, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I know it's early in the service. Minds tend to take a minute to focus. But let your mind wrap itself around that statement from Paul. Look at the wideness of that statement. In the breath of heaven. Look at how broad it is. You treat these words as true. Does God supply all your needs? We see this verse most often speaking of, we see it in the context, I think, a lot of material needs. But it's far broader than just material things. The promise is that he will supply our needs commensurate with his riches in glory. One writer wrote, not out of his riches in glory, but as a New American Standard says, according to or commensurate with what he has, that is the way that he will supply our needs. And he does it in and through Christ Jesus. God the Father, Paul says, my God will supply according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. With your mind wrapped around that, what kind of confidence, what security should that promise give to us? I think sometimes the examples easiest for us to see of people who apply this verse happen with those who may have only a few of this world's things. Our dear friend Ken Hall, who went to be with the Lord last May, and his wife Nancy, ministered for many years in the Chicago area. Ken never owned a home. He never made a lot of money. They never had much in the way of assets or a financial statement. Yet they saw God provide material things time and time again. I can remember Ken more than once telling me, one time in particular, he had $100, and he felt like the Lord was leading him on a Sunday to give it to someone else. That was his last $100. He did. Before he left church that day, Somebody else approached him and said, "The Lord has laid on my heart to give you this gift." It was $100. And he just said, "Wow, the Lord provides. How gracious he is." I would say, generally with most of us, maybe not all, but with most of us, having fewer material things helps us focus on what is important. We tend to be distracted the more we accumulate. I know in the life of my friend, he was very focused in the ministry God gave him. His focus was clear, and he produced an abundance of spiritual fruit as a result of that. I think there's a connection there for many of us. But as you sit here this morning and you say, "Well, I thought we were in Joshua," what does Philippians 4:19 have to do with the study of Joshua? We can make it more particular, Joshua 20 and 21 that we will look at today. We've looked at 13 through 19, these chapters showing the distribution of Canaan, the promised land, to God's people. We've seen how that has been handed out among the tribes in Israel. Our text today in these two chapters will reveal some special provision God has made in something called the Cities of Refuge. That's chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, we will see that one of the 13 tribes, yes, there are 13 now, Joseph's two sons, each are allotted land. So there are 13 tribes in Israel at this point where we are. We'll see that one of those 13 tribes, the tribe of Levi, was commissioned for special service and did not receive an allotment of land, as did the rest. The land was not their inheritance. They would not have it to call their own, nor would they be able to pass it on to the generations yet to come. Before we reach 21, of course, we're going to look at chapter 20 in these cities of refuge. And I'll tell you now, we'll touch on it later, the link, or a link, between the two is the fact that of the six cities of refuge, they're all Levitical cities. The Levites were given cities where they could live, raise their families, pasture their livestock, and out of those cities came the six cities of refuge. Now let's talk for just a second about a little background here. We've had some warning about the tribe of Levi being treated differently. Joshua 13 at verse 33, when the land was beginning to be divided, says this, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised to them." And we went over that pretty quickly. We're going to look at it a little bit more for just a second. God said for Levi, he was their inheritance. They would minister to others and serve God, and God would be their portion. How does that strike you? Well, sitting here today, sort of nonplussed about it. Easy. Doesn't affect me. Put yourself back in Israel at the time Canaan is being divided. Allow yourself to be a member of the tribe of Levi. There's 12 others. They all got blocks of land in the promised land that would forever be theirs. Laid out, we've read the descriptions previously. Let me ask you, which would you prefer? Would you rather have land, the best asset? It's not going anywhere. Would you rather have land that you could pass on? Or would you prefer the promise God made to this tribe. He would be their inheritance. We can draw pretty quick on that and say, sure, I'll take God every time. It's a spiritual answer. Not so sure. We always were. Just look at our own lives. We're pulled heavily by the things we possess or want to possess. But here, this is what God said to them. No inheritance except, no inheritance in the land, except that I will be your inheritance. Does it sound just a tad like Philippians 4:19? My God will supply all your needs. How do I need to get my needs met? I got lots of possibilities. Paul says, my God is there for all you need. Everything. All encompassing. Peter wrote some verses as he started 1 Peter that may remind us of how similar we're situated, perhaps to the tribe of Levi. In fact, the inheritance that you possess in Christ is not what you have here. It has nothing to do with what you own or what you may accumulate in the days and months and years that may be ahead. Look at 1 Peter as Peter writes in these opening words some key truth. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. He's writing to believers, and they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They're living as strangers where they're located. He said, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. He goes on, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's saying to them what praise there is to God, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again, to have new life. And he says we're born again to a living, a present hope that we have because of the resurrection of Christ. Our hope is secured in the life after death that we saw in Christ. And what's that for? He says there in 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance. You were born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance. Wow, that, my friends, is your inheritance. And then he describes it. It's imperishable. What's that mean? It's not going to go away. It's not going to die. He says it's undefiled. Your inheritance is pure. It doesn't even have the taint of sin. What is reserved for you is absolutely pure. And it won't fade away. Time will not diminish it, and it will not destroy it. It's preserved in heaven for you. That's what you and I look forward to as a result of the hope we have due to our new birth in Christ. Not unlike the Levites, I might suggest, whose inheritance was the Lord. Our inheritance is not here. It's yet future for us, reserved in heaven. The good news is we're protected until that time by the power of the one who has created it. What encouragement that is to us. So today, as we look at the Levites, let's consider how focused we are in our own lives and the inheritance that we have that is ahead of us. And the Levite-like provision God has made for our needs that we've seen in Philippians 4:19. Let's turn to the text today in Joshua chapter 20. This deals with God's great mercy as he provides for someone who unintentionally takes the life of another person. We'll look at this and then we'll look at the special provision God made for the Levites. Let's look now at these cities of refuge in the first 9 verses of Joshua chapter 20, and we see the purpose of the cities in the first 3 verses. Getting ready for life in the land. That's our context. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood." Well, what do we see right away as we observe this text? This is something that's come up before. It came up through Moses. It was set forth in detail by the Lord to Moses in Numbers 35. Israel was on the plains of Moab, across from Jericho, east side of the Jordan, not far from the time they entered the land. We see God's purpose here was to create a place of asylum, a place of refuge for a person who takes the life of another, but the circumstances don't amount to murder. It's not intentional. The murder then and now is a premeditated killing. It is an intentional act in taking another's life. If the killer, here called the manslayer, killed someone else but didn't intend to do so, and it happened then just as it happens now, people die at the hands of somebody else unintentionally every day. Those circumstances existed there as well. If that happened, the person responsible for the death could take refuge in one of these designated cities. The refuge, note, is from the avenger of blood. Now, who is the avenger of blood here in Joshua chapter 20? The word for avenger is ga'al, which is a Hebrew word that you're most familiar with probably in the story of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer, Boaz, was the ga'al for Ruth. Great story. Great action on the part of this man. But that Hebrew word is not limited to that kind of application as a kinsman redeemer. It also means avenger. It means revenge. It means ransom. It means to do the part of a kinsman, of a relative. With that word in this text, we have not just the ka'al or the avenger, but we have the word dam, which is the Hebrew word for blood. So thus the avenger of blood, or the blood avenger. So what we have is, if there is a death, if there is a member of the family killed, somebody in that family rises up as the kinsman to avenge the blood and takes the life of the person who killed a family member. That's foreign to us. But that was the system at that time. look a little bit more at why that is as we look down. But the penalty for murder was death. In Numbers 35, 30 to 32, we get the basic rules. Look at verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. It's clear. It's on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So there has to be cooperation. Somebody else to support the testimony. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. In other words, if you're wealthy and your kinsman has killed someone, murdered them, you can't go pay them out and ransom that person. No, that's not permitted under the law at all. It says, but he shall surely be put to death. Verse 32, you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. You can't even go and, on the innocent killing, pay a price and redeem your relative who's in a city of refuge and get him out early. Can't happen. He has to wait till the death of the priest. We'll see that in Joshua in just a moment here. Look now with me, though, at verses 33 and 34, and we see the reason why death was a penalty for murder. Verse 33, this is Numbers 35. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Expiation there means atonement. Once there is a murder, and this is talking about transactions between individuals, once there's a murder in the land, God is saying the blood of the innocent person pollutes the land. It doesn't just pollute the city where he lived. It doesn't just pollute the tribal area. The blood of the innocent person pollutes the entire land. It's an offense, a defilement against the land. And it can't be atoned for except by the blood of the murderer. A life for a life. You murder somebody, your life is given in exchange for that. Now let's get to the heart of it here. Verse 34. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. This is God speaking. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. So we have the blood of a murdered person polluting the land. And the reason is because God dwells in the land. His presence is in the land. That's why it defiled the land. Certainly it violated his law, the sixth commandment. It says, thou shalt not murder. So this would be sin in a holy place, a place made holy because of the presence of God in it. Death to the murderer came by the appointed avenger of the blood. But yet, if it wasn't truly murder, God was providing a place of refuge for someone who killed in an innocent way and not with premeditation or intent. But what we have here is the holiness of God at issue. And when a life is taken, it's a very serious matter. And in the presence of God in the land, it pollutes the land. And the atonement is the life of the one who took it when it was murdered. Let's turn back to Joshua chapter 20. We've looked at the purpose for these cities. Now let's look at the process here in the next three verses, 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4 says, he, and that's referring to one who needs a city of refuge, he shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Here's the process. It starts by a preliminary hearing of sorts. You remember when we've looked before at the gates of the city. Typically, the gates of a city at this time, back in 1400 BC, would be rooms, stone rooms created at the entrance to the city. The elders would be there transacting business. Now, since the six cities of refuge are Levitical cities, probably most of the elders are going to be Levites who are there, who will conduct this preliminary hearing. But here we're told it's the elders of the city. So the man fleeing runs to the city. He immediately meets with the elders. They have what I would term sort of a preliminary hearing to find out his story. And if they think it has merit, then they admit him into the city, and he is protected. Pardon me. They give him refuge, and he can live there. Verse 5. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. So if the kinsman shows up saying, I'm here to get so-and-so, he killed my relative, I'm the blood avenger. They're saying, hold on. You may have thought it was murder, but it wasn't. We don't think it was. So they protect the man. There's more, though. Look at verse 6. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now, this seems that he's in the city and he's protected. But if he's pursued, then there is a trial. It's before the congregation. And the judgment, thank you, son, is rendered. He stands before the congregation in judgment. Now, my question was, who's the congregation? Is it the city of refuge? Is it back home where he came from? Or it may even be the congregation at large in Israel, people chosen to conduct the trial. And if he's acquitted there, then he lives in the city of refuge. He doesn't get to go back until the death of the high priest who's in office at that time. Interesting, isn't it? If you're in that situation and the high priest is fairly young, might be there a long time. If he's older, maybe you get to return home earlier. But you remember, you can't even redeem him out of that city of refuge. Taking of a life, very serious. But death is not warranted if it was unintentional. And God in his mercy is protecting those who find themselves in that kind of situation. Now let's look at the places that we're dealing with here in 7 through 9. We've seen the purpose. We've seen the process. Now let's look at the specific cities. I want you to try to visualize this with me. I'm not putting a slide up. But they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali. And that Naphtali is right beside, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It comes all the way down beside the Sea of Galilee. And if you're like my cubbies in class, when we talk about Israel, Sea of Galilee, a circle up there, a line goes down, and the Dead Sea. Jordan River in between. We're basically laying out the city. And over here, we have a big backward sea that is the Mediterranean Sea or the Great Sea. And we have the basic outline of the land. We're up at the Sea of Galilee, so we're in the hill country. with the first city of refuge. And let's come on down. And Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. We've studied about Shiloh. Shechem's 10 miles away from Shiloh. So it's in the center of the country, in the land of Ephraim. Again in the hill country, very centrally located for those in Canaan, on the west side of the Jordan. And Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. So you come on down, you know where Jerusalem is, west of the Dead Sea, you went up 2,500 feet or so, and then south of Jerusalem is Bethlehem, south of that is Hebron. So you're coming down the center of the country pretty much, in the north, in the central, and in the south, three cities of refuge. Step over and you get cities going south to north on the east side. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they designated Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. That's working your way up on that side. These were the appointed cities for all the sons of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them, that whoever kills any person unintentionally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the congregation. These cities, from what I've read, each city was about, let me say it differently. Every Israelite was about a day's journey from a city of refuge. So wherever you were in the land, east side of the Jordan or in Canaan, you're about a day away if you needed to seek asylum in a city of refuge. And you're guaranteed protection there through your tribe. And if you're acquitted in that, then you live there until the high priest dies. Notice that it also applied to a stranger in the land. Somebody who was a sojourner, not an Israelite. If they took the life of another, that murder defiled the land just as much as murder by an Israelite. And they got the same protection as the Israelites did with the cities of refuge. So God was very merciful and gracious here to make this provision. Now the application for us, I think, has very little to do with the issue of murder. Murder for us today is handled by our law. It tells us, it defines the crime, and tells us what the punishment is. I think the application for us is the holiness of God. If the sin of murder polluted the entire land, one life taken in murder polluted the entire land because God was present there, what does it say about the sin in our lives when God is present with us in so much more of a personal way? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Sin in our lives violates the holiness of the one who lives within us. That's why fellowship is in us. It violates, it pollutes, it stains because he is there. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. I would encourage us today to observe the nation of Israel and learn the importance of holiness in the presence of God. You name the name of Christ, you live constantly in his presence through his Spirit within you. There is much in their example for us to learn as we read about it. Now let's turn the page to Joshua 21 and look at these Levitical cities that we've talked a little bit about. We know that in regard to land, they're treated differently in the tribe of Levi. Let's look back just a little bit at the history of this tribe. Levi has to be one of the original 12, right? Right. Third son of Jacob's union with Leah. Third son there. One of Levi's sons, Kohath, became the father of Amram. And according to Numbers 26:59, the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. She bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. So Levi was the grandfather through Jochebed of Moses and his two siblings. They're all Levites. We know that God ordained the priesthood to come from the tribe of Levi. However, within that tribe, the priestly line was limited to the line of Aaron there. Look at the words of the Lord to Moses in Exodus 28:1. Then bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel, to minister as priests to me, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. The remainder of the tribe of Levi had a role as well, not priestly role, but they were to serve the priests. Numbers 3, 6 through 8 speaks to that. Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest that they may serve him. They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all of the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. Now, you can see already within this one family, some were priests and some were designated to serve the priests. That didn't always go well. We had Korah's rebellion, which was, wish we had time to look at all that today, but where we had three rise up within the tribe and say, Moses, you and Aaron have taken us far enough. The whole nation is holy. We don't need you anymore. In fact, we could go back to Egypt. And that led to what's called, that was Korah's rebellion. They had 250 leaders. They thought this was a political move they could make. They had the power. They had 250 of the most outstanding men in the nation behind them. And they came to Moses with that. The short story is the tents of these three who conspired were swallowed into the earth with their families. God judged them because they resisted his provision for leadership. And the 250, who were the power brokers in Israel at the time, they died at God's hand with fire. Fire consumed. Because they messed with God's plan. That's where the end of that is, the rod of Aaron, all the tribes put their rods down, and the rod of Aaron budded. Aaron was God's choice for priestly ministry. Why is that significant? Because the ministry was so significant of the priests. They were to mediate between the nation and God. They were heavily involved in the sacrifices and the offerings that were made. And their responsibilities were weighty. Look with me at Numbers 18. 1 and 2, and then down to verse 5. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's households with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. I think this means that Aaron and his line, they're going to bear the guilt of the nation. And they're going to bear their own guilt and sin within the priesthood. It was the high priest once a year, Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, that would bring blood to sprinkle on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation. A heavy, weighty responsibility as the the impact of the sin weighed upon them as they bore that guilt before the Lord and offered the sacrifices and carried then the blood in on the Day of Atonement. All of this pointing toward Christ, but a very, very significant ministry. And verse 2 says, "But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you, while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the meeting." And down in verse 5, "So you shall attend to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that there will no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel." See what the consequence is? If sin is not dealt with, God's judgment, his wrath, will fall on the nation. It's the responsibility of the priests. The Levites came along to care for the physical needs of the tabernacle and ultimately wherever the sanctuary was. If it was to be moved, the Levites moved it. They handled it. No one else could touch it. They even camped in specified places around the tabernacle that God wanted families with the tribe of Levi position, maybe to protect others from being irresponsible. So we see that Aaron and the rest of the tribe are set aside for a specific ministry. Every other tribe got an allotment of land, but God said it was different with this one tribe. Look with me at Numbers 18 again, down in verses 20 and 21, and then in Deuteronomy 18. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting.'" These men had work to do in ministry. And God says, you'll get the offerings. What part of the sacrificial offering that's not consumed on the altar would belong to the priests. Then the Levites would receive the tithes of the people. And they would pay a tithe of the tithe to the priests. God's provision for supporting them. Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2 is similar. "The Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance as he promised." This is just pointed out over and over and over that God would be their portion. He would provide for them. He would supply all their needs. Now, in order that they would have a place to live, Moses, as directed by God in Numbers 35, 1 through 3, has this exchange. "Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, 'Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possessions cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The city shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture land shall be for the cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts.'" And Numbers 35 goes on to say even how far out the pasture lands go from the center of the city or the wall of the city. So it's very, very specific what they were have, but it's not their land. And they likely lived there with others, but they were guaranteed a right to have a place to live. And a place to pasture their cattle and raise their animals. Now we get to the allocation in Joshua chapter 21. I'm sorry to take so long to get there, but for me it just helps if we have the context of who these people are, what their responsibility is, why God is not handing land to them as everyone else. Now look at the allocation. In Joshua 21, verse 1. "Then the heads of the households of the Levites," they know Scripture, They know it well. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our cattle. For they're coming and saying, 'You all now have the land. Remember, God told Moses, we're to have cities where we can live.'" So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. What God had ordained is now fulfilled here. Let's look at how the cities are distributed. We'll look at verse 4 for the sons of Aaron. "Then the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron, the priests who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of the Simeonites and from the tribe of Benjamin. Kohath was one of Levi's three sons. Aaron was from his line, and Aaron receives 13 cities in Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin's land." Now, interestingly, as priests, these cities are all in fairly close proximity to the place of worship, to the place of sacrifice. Shiloh at the time, eventually Jerusalem. So they're located in kind of a key deal. The other cities, to get to the total of 48, the other 35 are laid out here. Many are close to the borders of the tribal allotments. But there's a purpose to the way these cities are laid out. Because one of the duties of the Levites, in addition to caring for the tabernacle physically, one of their duties was to teach the law among the tribes of Israel. When Moses pronounced his blessing on the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33:10, of Levi and his descendants, he said, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." Thus, by dispersing the Levitical cities throughout the tribes, you had Levites there to teach so the people could be instructed in the law. That ties back to the Levitical cities. How helpful it would be if you flee to a city to know that there were Levites living there who know God's law, who should be God's men to decide your case, at least the preliminary hearing part, to decide whether you get refuge. They're there. They're scattered throughout to teach the law to the nation of Israel. Let's jump on down to verse 41 as we wrap up this section. I'm not going to go through city by city just because of time. But verse 41 says, "All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all the cities." They got what they needed. And let me add a footnote. The Levites served in rotation. In other words, they periodically would go to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, to serve there. They didn't stay there all the time. There are a lot of Levites, and they're scattered among these cities, so they're on a rotation for service. So when they're not serving there, then they're back in one of their cities, and that's where they can teach the law, raise their cattle, and so forth. Now we're at the end of the distribution. Let's look at Joshua's conclusion here in verses 43 to 45. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." He gives them the land. Were their enemies in the land still? Canaanites there? We've seen yes. They were having trouble driving out. I think what this means is none are standing before them then There's no organized opposition. There's no army of Canaanites then that hasn't been defeated. God has defeated them and will continue to defeat them if they were to walk forward by faith in His provision. The important thing is God does what He promises to do. We've taught Cubbies this recently. He keeps His promise. What He promised to Israel with the land, He delivered. He delivered. He's no less faithful today than He was. Like the priests and the Levites, we need, as Gary's been showing us in Luke, to be disciples. We need to focus on who we are to be and then how we are to serve. We're to be disciples, and then we're to disciple others, build up the body of Christ. Like the Levites and the priests, we need to focus on our mission and trust God to supply all our needs in the process. We saw what Peter wrote in 1 Peter. I'll throw part of that on the screen again before you. And then a little bit more. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." The road to our inheritance will be bumpy. There'll be trials. There'll be difficulties. Each of those is an opportunity for our faith to be tested and proven. Note the value placed on our faith in its testing. It's more valuable, more precious than gold, which will pass away. And our faith, when it's demonstrated in our lives, has eternal significance because it brings praise and glory and honor to Jesus. When He is redeemed. When you walk by faith, is it significant? You bet it is. It will bring Him praise and honor and glory. Just don't lay up treasures here where rust and moths tend to destroy it. Thieves break in and steal it away. But like Levites, let's live with a focus on who we are and how we are to serve, with the realization that God is our portion, just as He was there, and our provision for today and forever. Pray with me, please. Oh, Father, Your word is so rich, Father. Our word, especially mine, cannot do it justice. Speak to our hearts through Your truth. Show us from the example of Israel the significance of how we are to live in the presence of Your holiness. It's so easy to lose sight of that and forget. Show us that from their example today. Encourage our hearts. Discipline our minds. is we need to be trained and taught how you want us to walk with you. That we might, by faith, bring to your Son the praise and glory and honor that we desire in him. Help us, Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.